Would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, which you got just a taste of from Pastor Jim. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles under the chairs in front of you, and you can find John chapter 1 on page 941 in that Bible. And we'd love for you, if you do not own a Bible, please, please, please take that Bible from us as our gift to you. We want you to have the most important book you will ever own. Page 941. Now, I want you to put a finger there, and I want you to turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And if you're in that Bible, that Grace Bible, you can find that on page 1082. So a finger in John 1 and your Bible open to 1 John 1. Almost 20 years ago, I began to live out my calling as a preaching pastor, and the first sermon series that I preached from was on the letters to the church from the disciple whom Jesus loved. And over the course of a number of months, as often happens if you're in an extended sermon series, I got to know John a lot better. And that's what happens when you really study and dig into the Word, right? If you read all of Paul's letters, for example, in a row and study them, you'll start to feel like you know what he's going to say next. It starts to become like a friend. And I got to know John that way. This man who, in his early 90s, okay, all you gray hairs out there, he wasn't ending weakly. He ended strong. He was still giving his life to Jesus, still so eager to point others to Jesus, still so full of the life of the light of men that he could not wait to dip his quill into the little inkwell and place it to parchment and point people to Jesus, to tell his little children, he called them. I came to calling John Grandpa John. He wanted to tell them of the one who had changed him and the world as he knew it. Brothers and sisters, John is a man absolutely captured by a vision of Jesus that he is compelled to write so that we may learn something of the story that we are all living in. He has come into contact with someone who turned his world upside down and inside out, a contact which became the defining moment of his life and transformed his life. 3+ years of friendship and discipleship that radically altered who he was and how he saw the world around him. Here's how he describes what happened to him in a letter that he wrote to some other believers in the church. Okay, so look at it now with me, please, in 1 John chapter 1. Look at what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Oh, what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you. And the reason that I'm declaring this to you is because I want you to have fellowship with me. I want to be friends with you. I want to have little passing the peace moments with you. And I don't want to just have you be friends. Like, it's not just about us, but that we then, as we have fellowship with each other, we can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And if it's not clear to you already by now, if you don't see it by now, let me just make it clear. I am writing these things to you so that our joy, our collective joy, may be complete. Because this is happy news, friend. This is happy news, brothers and sisters. You know, it is little wonder that John became known as the evangelist. John the evangelist. Do you know what an evangelist is? Do you know what the evangel is? It comes from the Greek word, euangelizo. It means to good news somebody. Isn't that awesome? Like, he's going to walk out there, I'm just going to good news you. I'm going to slap you upside the head with some good news. Right? That's what we're supposed to be. Good newsers. John had seen Jesus with his own eyes. He had heard him with his own ears. He had touched him with his own hands. He had been embraced by Jesus in love and kindness. He'd reclined close to Jesus as they ate meals together. He'd existed in the inner circle of friendship with Jesus among a wider circle of disciples and followers, enjoying a unique and intimate relationship with him. And so he could not stop talking about him, because he wanted others to have fellowship with him so that they could be invited into fellowship with the Father and with that Jesus. Why? Joy. That's why. John had tasted and experienced a kind of joy that he had never tasted of before in his life. And it completely transformed and changed his life. And he wanted that for everyone he knew and everyone he came into contact with and everyone who would follow him down through the ages and live in this broken world filled with darkness. He wanted that for you, and he wanted that for me, and he wants that for Salida and for Howard and Pontius Springs, for Buena Vista. He wants that for our valley. And I realized something that as I've been studying and reading on the plane to Minnesota, on the plane back from Minnesota, I read all through the entirety of the book of John again. And as I listened to John and as he just walked me into this vision of Jesus, I realized something that, and it's actually, I've been struggling. I still don't have, I don't have the words to say. The closest I have is like breathtaking, thrilling. What's remarkable about how John sees Jesus is that he looks at Jesus, and because of what he sees in Jesus, everything else he sees in the world is different. There is this way in which Jesus becomes like the interpretive lens, the interpretive grid by which he understands everything else. He's like the key to the story. Hey, have you ever had this happen to you? Maybe you've been reading or listening to a book or watching a movie, and this one event happens, this one thing that unlocks the rest of the story for you. And I mean, until that moment, maybe you even thought you were understanding the story. You kind of knew, like you would have said, I know what's going on in this book that I'm halfway through. And then this thing happens, this moment, this event, this situation, and you realize, oh my word, I totally wasn't understanding this. And I completely understand the story now. Like everything just clicks into place. And it's that like really exciting moment. And you can't wait to, like, no, I just can't wait to read the rest of the story because I finally get it. That's what happened to John when he met Jesus. Everything clicked and became so clear. Things that he thought he had understood in the past took on new meanings in light of Jesus. The way that he considered his present life took on new meaning and direction in light of Jesus. The hopes that he had for his future took on new meaning in light of Jesus. And so, friends, he wants you to know all about this Jesus too, because he's a good newser. I mean, goodness, he comes right out and tells us why he wrote the story, doesn't he? He tells us this is his aim, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, believing in that truth, we may have life in his name. Life. Vibrating, vibrant, vivid, pulsating life. Who wants that this morning? Is that all? Like five people? What is wrong with you? I'm done. No, I'm just getting going. John wants to introduce you to someone who, if you don't already know him here this morning, listen, if you don't know Jesus, John wants to introduce him to you this morning. If you're in this room, if you're on that live stream. And pay attention here as well. Like, that doesn't mean you get to check out if you're a Christian or a follower in Jesus, because he wants you to know that Jesus can keep changing your life. He can keep changing your life. Oh, brothers and sisters, we never get past the good news. We can never get enough of Jesus. I'm sure you would probably all agree with that. Yeah. I'm desperate for more of him. And John is inviting us, welcoming us to the adventure of a lifetime. An adventure. He's inviting us to new life, abundant life, joyful life, eternal life. He's inviting us to a person who can help us see everything in a new way because we see it in light of him. He's inviting us into all of that by inviting us into a story. Because he wants you to understand who Jesus really is. And that's fitting on Palm Sunday, is it not? A day that marks the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the beginning point of so much misunderstanding about who Jesus really is. Is that not the case still today? Aren't we surrounded by so much misunderstanding about who Jesus is and what he is about? And what's more, John knows that if you're really going to understand who Jesus is, then you have to go all the way back to the beginning. Because John places his story in a cosmic context. And he does this by means of an ancient story device called a prologue. A prologue. It's that thing in the front of books, you know, these things that they still print out that you can read. Books. It's that thing in the front that most of us usually skip, but that you must not do when it comes to ancient literature and prologues, because there's really important information here that will help you understand the rest of the story. It's kind of like the story before the story. And what a prologue this is. Oh my goodness. It radiates with resplendent images and a vivid vision of the central character in the story of the world. Okay, so flip back now to John 1. Flip back to John 1 to see that central character. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, almost everyone is familiar with that phrase, in the beginning, right? And if you weren't, you are now, because Jim read it for us, so we could see that connection. We see that what John is doing is pulling us back in time and up into the larger story of God and what he is doing in all the world. Further, that God is now doing something new. Okay, so here's what John wants you to see. God's doing something new in the world, but that new thing is connected to what he had been doing in the very beginning. That this thing now is the climax of what began then. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. I appreciate how N.T. Wright reflects on this creation-altering sentence. He notes that when we speak words, right? When we speak words, they are, in a sense, a part of us, right? A part of us. A word is a breath that comes from inside of us, and we make noise that we give to that breath with our throats and our mouths and our tongues. And when other people hear those words, they assume that we intended them. They will say sometimes, but you said, right, if our works don't match up with our words. But you said. See, we remain responsible for the words that we say because they are our words. They are, in this sense, connected to us. They are a part of us. And what's really fascinating is how our words can also have a life which seems independent of us. When people hear our words, write notes, they can change the way, our words can change the way people think and live. Isn't that true? Consider some words. I love you. Those are powerful words. Turn to someone and say, I love you. Oh, man, there was some husband-wife stuff going on there. That was good. That was good. You know, you could have actually kissed each other, too. That's okay in church. I'm fully supportive of public displays of affection. How about this? It's time to go. Consider these words. You're fired. Words create new situations and realities, and people respond and act accordingly. Words stick. They go on affecting people. They have power. And the story of God is the story of His powerful words and how He acts by means of them. What God says happens. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be the Milky Way, and there was the Milky Way. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And so it is no surprise that God's word is the one thing that will last, even though people and plants may wither and die. Isaiah 40, verse 6. That God's word goes out of his mouth to bring life and healing and hope to all of creation. Isaiah 55, verse 10. As one commentator notes, and this is what is part of what lies behind John's choice of logos here. It is a way of telling us who Jesus really is. See, John's Jewish readers would not have been surprised by this idea of the logos. They'd already come to grapple with how God could be both remote and present in the world through means of the wisdom of his word. John's non-Jewish readers would have been familiar with this word too, logos. They would have seen it as a principle of reason that was woven into the cosmos and within all human beings. Greek philosophers in John and Jesus' day argued that to get in touch with the logos was the way that your life would find its true meaning. But what John says here, and just don't forget, would you please not forget that John was a simple fisherman? When I read this story, yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but a simple fisherman. And what John is doing with this one statement is opening our eyes to see that this word is not an abstract principle, and this word is not merely reason. This word is a person. But this word is also more. Verse 1, the word was with God. One way to translate this would be to say the word was close beside God. You see, this isn't just a withness like, you know, maybe you get on a bus and you're sitting next to someone, so you're kind of with them. This is an expression of intimacy and close relationship. And we're going to see how close momentarily, but let's move on. This word is also more. It's still more. And the word was God. Well, there it is. This changes everything. Who is Jesus? What difference might he make in your life? Brothers and sisters, the answer cannot be that Jesus was merely a man who did some pretty remarkable things, hard to understand and believe things while he walked this earth. The answer cannot be that Jesus was merely an exceptionally wise teacher who gave us some of the greatest lessons and insights that humanity has ever known. Rather, Jesus is God. The phenomenon of Jesus is a phenomenon unlike anything the world has witnessed before. He is God in descent, God stepping into the context of humanity. Nothing can be the same if you would see this. Nothing will be the same if you would receive this and believe this simple truth that Jesus is God. It changes everything. But John has to say it one more time. And I think he's doing this because even as he has seen it and he has received it and he has believed it, John in his 90s is still marveling and rejoicing over it. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Oh, I just love this. I think that he is saying it like this, like, Jesus was God. Okay, but can you believe this? He was with God in the beginning. I mean, how crazy is this? How amazing is this? I know this is mind-bending, and honestly, I'm really struggling for language to convey the stupendous reality of this, but Jesus is making me do it because he's that stupendous and that marvelous and that utterly unique in all of the world. And he is saying to us, this will be the central theme in the rest of my story. If you want to know who the true God is, John says, look long and hard at Jesus. And yet this word is still more. Because he is not merely with God in the beginning, but he is active with God in the beginning. He is creating. Look at verse 3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Are you guys feeling like your jaw is hard to keep with the rest of your face and it just keeps falling open? I hope so. See, someone argue that Jesus was created, but John is clear. Jesus was not created. Jesus created. And he didn't just create some things, friends. He created everything. Apart from Jesus, not one thing was created that has been created. Why does the Arkansas River flow so that we may play in its waters, pull fish from its eddies, and receive life from its reality? Because Jesus created it. Why do Chavanaugh, Ontario, Princeton, Yale, Columbia, and Harvard fill our horizon with beauty and our minds and hearts with wonder and awe at their majesty? Because Jesus created them. Why do we have eyes to see everything our valley offers in its extensive grandeur, minds and hearts to marvel at it all? To what do we owe such capacities? Nay, what do we owe our very existence? Not to what, but to whom? We are here because Jesus willed it to be so. We exist because Jesus has always existed and God created all things through him. My goodness. What do you say? How do you find words? My wife and I stood on our porch last night and we looked out at mountains. You know, it's that time of day when the mountains are like a silhouette and you just, there's enough sun in the sky and the moon was bright and there were these clouds that the moonlight was hitting them even while there was sunlight behind. And of course, sunlight is moonlight reflected. And I just said to her, we don't enjoy this enough. We don't stop enough. I don't worship enough. All of that was possible in those few minutes. My wife standing next to me was possible because Jesus created her. The only way that she would marry me was because Jesus made her. It's astounding. It's astounding. And it's why John went back to the beginning so that we wouldn't miss that. John is revealing to us, why did he go back to Genesis 1:1? Because he wants you to see that God is doing a new thing. He's creating a new thing. He's recreating men and women in the world, which is, I think, more cataclysmic than the first creation. Look again, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Every person here knows this about our world. There is darkness here. You know, just yesterday, in just a few hours, over the course of just a few hours, I spoke with a man who's struggling with deep relational conflict in his life. A husband overwhelmed. By the terminal sickness of his wife. I spoke with a dear friend wrestling with a newly diagnosed psychological issue, with a widow deeply distressed over the loneliness of life without her spouse and her best friend. And then on top of that, we have the ravages of war, pictures of moms screaming over the bodies of dead children. There's the common sickness that plagues our days, the weariness of old age, parents feeling the weight of raising their kids. I mean, you can just go on and on and on, right? Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish you could see it all made new? I wish it. This darkness is a force. This darkness is a reality. This darkness is hostile. It's like a black hole, a region of space where gravity is so strong that nothing, not even light, can escape from it. But note that I said it's like that. But the darkness John speaks of is not successful with the light of Jesus like that. John makes it clear that this darkness has black hole-like aims. The word he uses here is that darkness tries to violently seize the light, to violently overcome the light. It's like if I ran over to someone and tried to grasp them and cover them and kind of take them to the ground. That's what the darkness tries to do to the light. I don't want anyone to see this. But he says that this life is pulsating so powerfully in the one who created all life, this life brilliantly radiating from the one who one day will light up all of creation so that we no longer need the sun. This light shining in the darkness cannot be overcome. This light will shine on all, whether or not they want to bask in it. The possibility of life through this light is exposed for all to see. And in a curious way, the light is seen in words, in the Word, and in words from witnesses. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, we're going to consider John the Baptizer more in the coming weeks, but here's the takeaway for us this morning. John the Evangelist wants us to see this central aim in the story, that we are witnesses to the life and light found in the utterly unique God-man Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, friends, for Jesus to be known, Jesus must be proclaimed. And the witnesses should know their place. We are not the light. We are not the saviors, okay? We are not the Messiah. We cannot move people from darkness to light, but we can most certainly testify about the light, because just as John the Baptizer was sent from God, so us. And if you doubt me for a minute, just turn forward in your Bibles to John 20:21, where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. You are sent from God. Thank you. And this testimony of ours creates a choice, always has, always will, a choice concerning Jesus. What will you believe about him? What difference will he make in your life as someone who may not be following or is to some degree or maybe needs to take up that path anew? Maybe you've strayed. Because the opportunity and possibility is there for everyone. The true light gives light to everyone. That true light was coming into the world. Verse 9. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Dear friends, John, don't forget, dude's in his 90s. And he's still exclaiming about this, still marveling over this. And still noting the central problem which dominates the whole story. When God sends the word into the world pretends it doesn't recognize him. N.T. Wright says, indeed, when he sends the word specifically to Israel, the chosen people, Jesus himself, one of them, a Jew, they don't even recognize him. Jesus comes to God's people, and God's people do what the rest of the world does. They prefer darkness to light. Where there should have been readiness and receptivity among God's people, there was only rejection. Hosannas turn into crucify him, which could give those who would testify reason to be discouraged, right? I mean, if even Israel doesn't believe in Jesus, good night. Where do we go from there? Could dampen our desire to declare Jesus. And yet, what we see from John is there is light in the darkness. There is hope because some do receive the life, which is the light of men. Some do believe in the name of Jesus. And so what do? We tell the story. We tell the story and we point to Jesus. We offer people the opportunity to decide. We become the fork in the road. We give them a choice to make based on our witness of the difference he has made in our lives. We tell them our stories. Paul Inge, my brother Paul, said this 2 weeks ago, right when he preached. He looked out at you and he said, I love the stories of God's work among us. I love hearing how he's moving and shaping. And he said, it's amazing. I think those are the words he used. It's amazing. You have stories of amazing grace to tell others, to force the choice. And as they move towards Jesus, one step closer to him, he will give them the right to be his children by his power. This is why John can't stop talking, because his life had been transformed, divinely transformed. We who were not a people have become God's people. We who had not received mercy have received mercy. This work is marvelous in our eyes and divine in its origin. As one pastor said, perhaps the most exciting thing about this opening passage is that we're in it too. To anyone who did accept him, verse 12. Do you see it there? To anyone. That means anyone at all. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be born into a particular family or part of the world. God wants people from everywhere to be born in a new way, born into the family which began in Jesus. Anyone can become a child of God. Anyone. Huh. Is there someone that you're believing that maybe this isn't possible for them? Is there someone like that? Anyone can come to Jesus. You know, as we come to a close here, I want to share a mantra with you that I shared with you when I first came to Grace. It had been shared with me years before, and I really love this mantra. I'm a complete idiot. Say it with me. No, you all are. So you all got to say it. I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. Let's take them. I'm a complete idiot. There has not been one nanosecond in all of my life. There has not been one nanosecond in all of my life when God looked at Matthew Maleski and said, ooh, that's impressive. Not once. And how God sees me is the way that I really am, right? That there's no excuse for a human being like me. It's probably something that you didn't need anybody else to tell you. But you cannot stop there in that thought about yourself, because the Bible doesn't leave you with that thought, even though it is a correct assessment of you in your sinful state. There's more, and we have seen it this morning. Our future is incredibly bright. In Jesus is life, and the life is the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus lived the perfect life that I should have lived, and He did that for me. As we will see this Holy Week, Jesus died the guilty death under the wrath of God that I don't want to die, and He did that for me. And He was raised by the Spirit of God so that my mortal body could be raised through His Spirit. His Spirit, who He gave to me and lives in me. My future is incredibly bright. And anyone can get in on this. Worship team, would you come up? All He asks of us now, all that we can do is receive His mercy with the empty hands of faith. Anybody can do that. Anyone. Anyone can get in on this. And when you do that, when you receive His mercy with the empty hands of faith, God will give you the kind of future that Jesus deserved. Okay, wow. Imagine, what do you think Jesus deserves? What kind of future do you think He deserves? That's beyond imagining. And He says, just do this, and I'll give it to you. It can be for anyone at all, however idiotic you may be. So, two final questions for you. Will you believe? Will you believe that you can have a new beginning with Jesus right now, today? Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've never begun life with Jesus, or maybe you have but have drifted away from Him. You can begin again. You can. Okay, so here's what okay, are you ready? Are you ready? I'm going to declare something really powerful over your life right now. Are you ready? Do-over! There it is. It's what grace is. It's what grace is. You can start fresh. It's called repentance, friends. And you can do it. We all must do it. So would you say, I believe in You, Jesus? Would you say, I believe You are who You say You are. You do what You say You'll do. You'll come through. You are always able. I believe You've already made a way. So I'm running through parted ways straight to You. You are always faithful. I believe. Let's stand and sing that together.